grateful for your loving mercy and kindness to us, and for an opportunity to look into your word. We're grateful. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would minister your word to our hearts. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. C.S. Lewis said that as you read history, you will find that the Christians who accomplished the most for their present lives or for the present world in which they lived would have been those who thought most about the next life, those who thought most about heaven, those, he was said, accomplished most in the present tense. And so we want to think about heaven a little bit today. Now, there's not a lot written about heaven in the Bible. There is some, but not a lot. And, of course, you know, the doubter, he would say that, you know, heaven's not real because, you know, we don't have any documentation of ever anybody seeing it. Well, we know that's actually not true. The New Testament talks about two men who were able to go there. Now, the first man, the Apostle Paul, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about, in the second person, going to heaven. Now, we just want to think about the Apostle Paul for just a minute. He was skilled in languages. I think that's true to say. And I don't know how many languages he spoke. He would have spoke Hebrew, for sure. He would have been fluent in Hebrew. He said of himself he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, so he would have been fluent in Hebrew. The language of the day would have included Aramaic, so he would have spoke Aramaic. We know he was skilled in Greek, because that's how the New Testament was written in Greek. We also know, you know, that the Old Testament had been translated into Greek as well, and so we saw that, you know, as the preparation for the Word of God to come, that, you know, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, that became the Septuagint. So Paul would have been skilled in Greek. Latin, he would have spoke Latin. Latin would have been language of the day as well. Remember those three languages, the three languages written above the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so, and maybe even more, we're not sure, but at least skilled in, skilled to the scholarly level in four languages. Now he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And so when he says it was not lawful for a man to speak about these things, what was the law that was being broken? Speaking about fantasy or things that wasn't true, is that the law that would have been broken? Well, hey, there were all kinds of ideas being promoted, and there still are, of fantasy and mere opinions about things and witnessing to things that people have never seen. So it's not about that. That's not the law that was being broken. What was the law that was it was unlawful for him to talk about? We would suggest today that the law was the law of language. So although Paul had all these languages, and he was skilled in all these languages, he could not think of words to describe heaven. Think, well, was he restricted in his language? Well, is the Greek language, is it a restrictive language? They tell us that there's 11, at least 11 words in Greek for the word love in English. So it's not a restrictive language. In fact, it's far more descriptive. And the Apostle Paul says he couldn't think of any words, unlawful, could not think of any words to describe heaven. But you know, one man took it on, you know, in the last book of the Bible, and that's where we want to turn to. We want to turn to Revelation chapter 21. And John sought to take the description of heaven on. Now, we would never suggest that John was less of a scholar than Paul, but he probably wasn't more of a scholar. And so if Paul couldn't think of words, it was unlawful, he couldn't think of words to describe heaven, how is John going to ever take these things on? Well, John is going to, one of the things he's going to do is he's going to talk about things that aren't there. And so by definition, as we think of things that aren't in heaven, right, actually things we're familiar with, he feels by the Spirit of God that this is going to help us. And so John chapter 21, verse 1, he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gate, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones." Verse 21, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. In the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, you can read the story of Abraham and his life. We don't know a lot about Abraham, sadly. We'd like to know a lot more. But we know he was rich. The Lord says that of him. We know he had impact in his day. You know, there's a story of a man escaping from captivity and coming to Abraham and telling the story of how Lot and the city of Sodom had been taken captive, and Abraham rises up and takes these 300 plus servants that were born in his own household and goes to battle with these kings and is victorious. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was content to live his whole life. Now, you know, we come on and see in his life when he's, you know, he's not a young man even at that point, but you know, he lived to 175 years of age. And he was content to live as a pilgrim, never having a house, camped his whole life. What was he looking for? He was looking for what we just read about. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And so, you know, it would fit with what C.S. Lewis said. You know, C.S. Lewis said that you read history and you find that, those who have accomplished, Christians who have accomplished the most for their present day are those who have thought most of the next life. And that was Abraham's experience. He was looking for this city. We said that, you know, what's not there? That's insightful, helping us. The whole city is about life. You know, even our living is connected with death. You know, for us to live, we feed on that which has died. I mean, whether it's vegetables or meat, it doesn't matter. It's dead, and we're feeding on it, and our life comes from that. That's not what heaven is like. Everything about heaven is living. Entrance is your name written in the book of life. The river that flows is the river of life. It's by the trees of life. It's all about life. You know, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, he came to Caesarea Philippi. You know, that's the background for Matthew chapter 16. It says when he came to Caesarea Philippi, he turned and he asked his disciples a question. You know, Caesarea Philippi was a temple city. You know, history tells us they had at least 14 temples in Caesarea Philippi. There was a temple built for Caesar. Actually, Philip had built it. The city was named after Caesar, and it was Philip himself who built this marble temple to Caesar, acknowledging him as a god. They said, well, you know, that was only one of 14. And so it's this backdrop of all these temples to all these deities that the Lord Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks the question. You remember the question? He says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, they said, well, you know, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, we know that's what Herod thought, right? Remember, Herod thought he was John the Baptist come back. Remember, his conscience was smote, so he thought he was John the Baptist, maybe come back from the dead. They said, some say you're Elijah. They said, even some think of you as Jeremiah, potentially. Now, hey, Jeremiah was, what kind of a prophet was he? Well, he was a weeping prophet. Hey, did the Lord Jesus shed tears? Yeah, he shed tears. Multiple occasions, it's recorded for us that he wept. And so the disciples said, well, some say you're Jeremiah. He said, but who do you say that I am? And you remember what they said? They said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hey, you know, living in the Bible is a major theme. Hey, we're the children of the living God. Hey, the church is the church of the living God. The people of God are placed into the temple of the living God. And so, whatever heaven is like, hey, it's the opposite of the earthly experience, so it's living. What else? John says in chapter 1, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, men don't spend a lot of time crying, probably. They make people cry, I think. That's true. I mean, I was shocked when fairly recently I said to my wife, do I ever make you cry? And she says, all the time. I'm like, what do you mean all the time? Like once a year, once every 5 years, or she says once a week at least. I'm like, what? How come I've never seen this? Well, hey, there is something about seeing tears that affect a person. But there's going to be no tears in heaven. You know, Jack Hunter used to tell a story of a brother and sister in his assembly. And this brother and sister had been married for more than 60 years. And so the wife, Mary, was on her deathbed. She was getting ready to part into the presence of the Lord. And so her husband was sitting by her bedside. And he said at that exact moment that her spirit left her body, went to heaven, her eyes closed, and a tear rolled down her eyelid. And Jack said the husband grabbed a Kleenex and wiped her eye and said, that's the last one, Mary. There will be no tears in heaven. Hey, that's going to be encouraging to, hey, maybe not everybody, maybe some of us haven't spent much time crying, but that's going to be encouraging to more than a few, so no tears. No more death. Now, some Christians are far more familiar with death than others. And John says that in heaven, the opposite of death, it's going to be a life of living, and there's going to be no more death. Sorrow. Some Christians have experienced lots of sorrow in their Christian experience. Some have been sheltered from it, for sure. But John says there's going to be no sorrow in heaven. No crying, no more pain. He says, for the former things have passed away. You know, we hear lots of illustrations of Christians that have lived with chronic pain. It's been sort of their whole experience in life. And it's made them, at some level, who they are. And so, as you know, they read these words, that what's not going to be in heaven, no pain. The next section of John's Gospel, of the Revelation that begins in verse 9 and runs through to the end, paints the picture for us of the indescribable beauty of heaven. Sort of gives this graphic picture of what this place looks like. It's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. made out of pure gold. How much gold is there in the world? Bill McDonald, in his book on heaven, says that all the gold in the world that's being mined in history could fit in a cube 58 feet by 58 feet by 58 feet. So you Google that on the internet. Of course, that's already the number skewed. I think he has 115,000 metric tons. Okay? They say, no, it's more than that now. It's like 68 feet by 68 feet by 68 feet. And so then some say, no, that's ridiculous. It's three times that amount. I say, well, okay, so you're saying it's three times that, so it's like 200 by 200 by 200. Yeah, they said that's how much gold. This, whatever it is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Hey, we would learn this, that Earth's economy is skewed by the splendor of heaven. Think of all the struggles and strife that's gone on in the world because of gold. You know, the warning of the Bible, the love of money and the root of all evil. And so heaven is this, as some have pointed out, this indescribable beauty, this wall, 250 feet tall. Jasper, precious stone, transparent for beauty. You know, I've heard it said that the most expensive gem in the world can fit into the hand of an infant. They could close their hand over it. It's less than an inch and a half long. And men have found it impossible to put a value on it. And yet this wall, 250 feet by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Say, well, does God want people in heaven? I mean, this thing is wall, 250 feet. Some have done a comparison and would say this. Now, the fact that the wall is 25 stories tall, it sounds almost insurmountable. But when you think of actually heaven itself that's behind this wall being 1,500 miles tall, the wall would be like putting up a house the size of the wall in comparison would be like putting up a hedge around your place that's less than an inch tall. I mean, it's hardly noticeable. So you have this wall, this indescribable beauty. You have these gates. That's what the section is. The section runs from 9 to the end of 23. And really, verse 23 is it's sort of a clue to tie all these things together. You know, we've thought of some of the things that aren't going to be in heaven, but here we're presented with something that is going to be in heaven. And so what's sort of the theme that ties this together? Well, it's really at the end, and the street of the city was pure gold. Do you notice something about that? One street. Hey, you know, the streets of heaven is only in hymnology. Hey, in the Bible, it's not got an S on it. It's one street. We all are going to live on the same street in heaven. I mean, hey, have streets divided people in history? Hey, you know, when people ask you what street do you live on, what do you think they're thinking? You think they're thinking of coming over to your house? Is that why they want to know where you live? Mostly they want to know what kind of life you're living, where you fit in the class of people, and all of those things. If I tell you that I live on Hastings Street, now I don't, I live in Abbotsford, but if I was to tell you I live in Hastings Street, what would you immediately think? Well, you would say, well, what part of Hastings? I'm like, well, just outside of Vancouver. Oh, yeah, okay, but which side? Like this side of Vancouver? I'm like, yeah, just in Hastings there. That would mean something to people. And so streets have divided humanity for all time. And so in heaven, it's going to be about unity. We're all going to be the same. It's one street, and actually you see these kind of things weave together. You have gates, 12 of them, and you have foundations, 12 of them. Right? So there's this foundation and this wall connected to this wall, and then there's these 12 gates. And so you think about two 12s. You think about the 12 names of the apostles and the 12 sons of Jacob. Okay? So you have to put the 12 names of Jacob's sons either on the gates or on the foundation. And then you have to put the 12 names of the apostles either on the gates or on the foundation. So what would you do? How would you do that? Say, well, okay, which came first, the gates or the foundation? Say, well, the foundation came first, right? So we would put, Dan, we would put what on the foundation? We would put the 12 sons of Jacob, right, on the foundation? Yeah, is that logical? I know you like logic, right? Yeah, okay, good. And so we would put the 12 names of the sons of Jacob on the 12 foundations. And then the gates, that's sort of how we got into the place. So we would put the 12 names of the apostles on the gates, right? Because that's how we got in. How does God do it? Is that how he does it? No, he does it the opposite of that. He actually puts the 12 names of the apostles, right? Doesn't he? Does he do that? The 12 names of the apostles go on the foundation, and the 12 names of Jacob's son go on the gates. You say, well, that seems a little off. No, I think that's what that's showing, is this idea of how this is going to be united together. You know, C.H. Waller has a book entitled The 12 Gates of Pearl. And, you know, he says it's a marvel of the grace of God to think about how God was able to put the 12 names of Jacob's sons on the 12 gates of pearl. I mean, just keep your finger here and turn back to Genesis chapter 49. In verse 3, well, okay, in verse 2, he says, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. So Reuben's first. He said, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength. That sounds good. He says, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. We say, that sounds good. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. We say, well, that doesn't sound very good. He says, because you went up to your father's bed, and you defiled it, he went up to my couch. So it started okay, but it ends poorly. Here's Simeon and Levi, verse 5. Our brothers, instruments of cruelty, are their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And it goes on like that. And so C.H. Waller says, however could God get these names connected with this curse? And they say the blessing of Israel, it's hardly a blessing. Well, they said, you know, really you have to keep reading. So turn over to the end of Deuteronomy. The end of Deuteronomy to chapter 33. Chapter 33, and it's Moses now. In verse 1 it says, now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. He says, yes, he loves the people, verse 3. All his saints are in your hand. And then he goes down and he says, verse 6, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. And actually, you can go through and everything that Jacob observed of his sons. C.H. Waller shows that actually Moses interceded on behalf of the sons of Jacob. Does prayer change things? Prayer changes things. Can prayer change an eternal destiny? Well, it did in life of the 12 sons of Jacob. You see, associated with what they were, and you say, how did they ever get from Genesis 49 to Revelation chapter 21, their names being written in the 12 gates of pearl? Well, the intercessory prayer of Moses. And so, we know that Moses was an interceder on behalf of people. You know, this is what the Apostle Paul said in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, that, you know, first of all, intercession, supplication be made on behalf of all. So back to Revelation chapter 21. And so you have the gates, we see that, the unity connecting these things together. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. What is a pearl? Well, a pearl isn't a precious stone, right? It's different than that, right? It's not a precious stone. It's not a product of the earth, is it? What's a pearl a product of? Well, some have ably pointed out that a pearl is a product of the wounded side. You know that a grain of sand gets into the side of an oyster, and this oyster, right, to coat this grain of sand continually over its duration, coats it with mother of pearl, and eventually this grain of sand becomes a beautiful pearl. You know, pearl is always connected with the church in Scripture. You know, you read through Matthew chapter 13, and in God and the Lord Jesus, in describing Israel, calls Israel this special treasure. And then right underneath that, the Lord Jesus tells the story of a man who found a pearl of great price and went and sold everything he had that he might purchase that pearl. That's connected with the church. You know, the church, as some have ably pointed out, connected with Genesis, you know, with Adam and Eve, is the church of the wounded side. But it's not insignificant that, you know, that John tells us that when the Lord Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit, that a soldier pierced his side with a spear, and forthwith came blood and water. And so the pearl here in this whole section, right, this whole section is connected with the church. And so it's this idea of the unity together. Hey, unity is the key to Christian living, right? We don't have to go back to John chapter 17, but we see that. So that's a section on unity. Somehow these Old Testament saints connected together with the New Testament saints, with the church. Okay, chapter 22, the tree of life, fruit. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, right? Or for the health of the nations. No more curse. You know, so you know, those Christians who read through chapter 21 and love and appreciate all those things that they've been most exposed to in their life that's going to be missing in heaven, those things that mostly encourage them. Well, here, the curse. No more curse. It's going to be something, isn't it, to be able to live as we were designed to live, that the curse will be done away with forever. So no more curse. How about this? The throne of God. The throne of God. What's going to be the government of heaven? I'm not sure what you do with politics. You know, I could say all those years growing up in my life, I never really was that interested in politics. But I find right now I read more about politics than I ever did. I'm even interested in American politics, and I really don't know anything about them. But you know, it's interesting times. You know, it's a privilege, I guess, to live in a democracy. But you know, 170 years ago, John Nelson Darby wrote a tract entitled "The Rise of Democratic Power." And you know, the essence of the tract was this: that democracy. You know what democracy leads to? he would say? Anarchy. What do you think about that? Democracy leads to anarchy. The people's rule. That's what democracy is. And so, make no mistake about it, whoever is the government in a democracy, he's basically the choice of the people. Say, well, we don't do that in the church. Well, we shouldn't do that in the church. But we often do. Hey, I know stories, testimonies, real testimonies of people. How do they choose a leader? Well, they let him preach, and if the people decide they like his preaching, right, they have him as their preacher. And when the people don't like him anymore for his preaching, they quit coming, and so then the committee, what do? They say, well, let's get him out because the people are voting with their feet, okay? Democracy, hey, democracy is not the mind of God, and so it's not going to be a democracy in heaven. There's going to be an election every 4 years. The Lord Jesus is going to sit on the throne, and he's going to reign in righteousness forever. Hey, that's going to be great, isn't it? You know, you're not going to be able to complain about the government in heaven. The Lord is going to be there. Then it says, his servants shall serve him. What are we going to do in heaven? Well, we're going to serve the Lord as he ought to be served. And we're going to be able to do that forever. In this place, yes, we have this opportunity. That's true. We say to serve and to serve others through and with the Lord. But, hey, our service isn't near what it needs to be. But in heaven, we're going to serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Character. You know, that it's interesting that how are people going to be different in heaven? How are we going to be able to tell one another apart? Well, I suspect it has something to do with that life that they've lived here and the different aspects of the character of the Lord Jesus that's been reflected in the life that they've lived and the things that they've been brought through. You know, this idea that all these things that John talked about that aren't going to be there, hey, different things appeal to different Christians because of the life that they've lived. And so, you know, I think Jay points this out, that that every believer in heaven is going to have this opportunity to reflect a unique aspect of the grace of God in their individual character. And so, hey, we don't know much about heaven, but we know what's not there. And so John's idea that at the end of the revelation, as his people, God's people, would think about this, that this would give us a yearning for it. This would somehow excite us for what's yet to come. Now, hey, if we're here, obviously there's a purpose for us being here. And so we want to finish that purpose and accomplish that purpose. We want to be reminded that the Lord Jesus' desire is that we would be with him where he's at, that we might see him and behold him as he is. That's his heart. But if he's left us here, it's for a purpose. But it doesn't mean we don't think about these things. Again, we come back to what C.S. Lewis said, and he said that those Christians who have accomplished most in the present tense, in their own day and life in which they live, are those who have been thought most about the next life. And so we want to be reminded of the hope that we have in the future. Hey, and it could be very soon. We look at world politics, and we look at the state of things, and we say, man, it could happen today. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the hope that we have, for not just the hope that we can enjoy in this life, but for the blessed hope that we have for the next life, to be with the Lord Jesus, to be in a place where there's no sadness and no sickness and no death and no crying, no sorrow, no tears. Father, to be with the Lord, to be like the Lord. Father, we pray that we would be motivated by your word to live in the present tense for the Lord Jesus, to make sacrifices in this life that would benefit us in the next life. As we think about the privilege to be associated with the a living God, to have the hope of a living future, we would remember the words of the Apostle Paul, that he would beseech us, therefore, by the mercies of God, that we might present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so, Father, we just pray that you would use your word to change us, to encourage us, to give us hope for the present tense, Father, to live in the light of the next life. We pray for blessing in the lives of your people here at Westview. Bless your saints, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.